turn to Ephesians chapter 1, lesson 4 in our series. As I mentioned, we're going slowly through this because it's our home territory. So I want to make sure that we cover it in detail. I like chewing slowly through this meat because it tastes good. So that's what we're doing. Our fourth lesson, we're only 6 verses in. Tonight we're covering verses 7 through 10. I thought it would be 7 through 14. That was just way too much material. And so we're going to cover tonight a unified theme of salvation, redemption in Christ, and how we get that in Christ in Ephesians 1, 6 through or 7 through 10. Okay. We finished last week with our lesson of verses 4 through 6, dealing with these spiritual blessings, which he mentioned first in verse 3, that we have all spiritual blessings. He starts listing these things in verse 4, 5, and 6, and down through the chapter. In fact, we'll continue this all the way through chapter 3. Okay. So we dealt specifically with our being chosen in verse 4, which sometimes falls into that topic of study regarding election, which brings to mind Calvinist undertones and that sort of thing. So we dealt with that briefly last week, but also what exactly verse 4 means, which is that God has chosen us in Christ, those two words, in Him, being crucial to our understanding. And we saw that before the world began, before the foundation of the world in verse 4, was not you, you did not exist. What existed there was God, and we saw in many passages that Paul describes what was before the world was that mystery purpose that God had in his mind to form the church, the body of Christ. And so that's verse 4, and we also covered the purpose for him doing that at the end of that verse. Verse 5, he says he predestinated us unto the adoption of children. So the idea that we who are sinners can be children of God and have a future destiny determined before by what Christ did for us. This is a unique grace teaching, us who were sinners receiving it by grace. Okay, why would we have a guarantee of some destination in God's purpose? Well, only because we have it by grace, not because of a covenant or because we've earned it, you see. And so we have the predestination of us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which was kind of the conclusion of the lesson, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Another blessing we have is being accepted by God. We covered briefly how it's not us accepting God, it's God accepting us. Remember? And so I just had last week someone say that to me where they said, I accepted Jesus. And my first thought is always, well, has he accepted you? Because you can accept Jesus all you want. You can apologize for God and say, well, here's proof that God exists and Jesus was real and he resurrected from the dead. And they can accept your evidence. And yet they're still not accepted by God because they're not trusting Christ's finished work. And so make sure you do that in your conversation and evangelism. Don't accept that people have accepted Jesus as their salvation. Salvation is God accepting them. They need to trust Christ's finished work. And so verse 6, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. All these spiritual blessings that you have as a sinner, freely, through Jesus Christ, is because of God's grace. And so everything that you can say as a sinner that I have freely is magnifying and glorifying God's grace. And so that's our ministry. Our ministry is not showing ourselves to be without sin to the world so they see our sinless lives and say, oh, that's why I'm going to follow your God or our great works and performances. No, our ministry is that, look at me, I didn't deserve anything, and Christ gave me everything. It glorifies God's grace. And so we'll cover in Ephesians 2 how that doesn't mean, of course, that we dirty ourselves to magnify God's grace, but rather we boast in the riches in Christ, and that's how we minister his grace. Okay? So it brings us to number 7, where in verse 7 it says, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So again, that word grace shows up twice in the last two verses. And so I just want to pause here for a moment to point out on the coattails of the conversation we had last week about Calvinism, that Calvinist grace, have you ever talked to a Calvinist about grace? In fact, Calvinists will call what they teach the doctrines of grace. And they'll talk amongst themselves and say, well, does that church teach the doctrines of grace? Or do you believe the doctrines of grace? And they love that word grace as defining their Calvinistic system, because in their thinking, the opposite of what they believe are people who think you can earn your salvation by works. The opposite of Calvinist, more reformed thinking, they think is Roman Catholicism, Arminianism, Pelagianism. Anyone who thinks that works need to contribute to your salvation is the opposite of them, and thus they teach the doctrines of grace. But when you start digging deeper about what they mean by grace, what is the grace you're talking about? And they will, in their mind or in their theologies and commentaries, turn to Ephesians 1 right here and show you the grace in verse 6 is talking about the predestination and the choosing in verse 4 and 5. Okay, and you say, yeah, that's what we taught too. You're right. But dig a little deeper. What do they mean by grace? And the Calvinists will tell you that grace is not necessarily Christ's cross work for you. Okay? Rather, it's God's choice of you. The Calvinist doctrines of grace is the doctrines of election. That's what they believe. Where God's grace is Him unconditionally, not based on your works, arbitrarily even, choosing you before the world began to be saved, and thus not choosing someone else to be saved. So His grace is Him choosing you unconditionally. It wasn't based on your works. And you ask, why did He choose me and not that guy? Well, this is God's will. He can do whatever He wants. He did it unconditionally, not based on your works. So they're thinking of no works. It has to do with God choosing you without your works. You see how this is different than our understanding of grace, which is that God did the work for us. So we believe, like the Calvinists would say, that works do not save us. We don't contribute to our salvation. But it's because Christ did the work when He died on the cross for our sins. Whereas a Calvinist theologian, many of them say that His grace was actually when He chose you before the world began. Well, Christ didn't die on the cross before the world began. Right? Are you following me? And so the Calvinist grace is not necessarily Christ's cross for you, but God's choice of you. Pauline grace refers to the finished work of Christ. Always. Whenever you see that word grace, like Paul deals with it in talking about grace that God gave to you, it has to do with the work of Christ. Whenever you see the word grace, you should think God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, right? What God did through Christ when He died on the cross for your salvation. He did the work you didn't. Nowhere in that idea is that before the world began, God arbitrarily chose some to be saved and others not to be. All right. No one is chosen or predestinated or accepted unless they are in Christ. And we mentioned this last week, but you can see it in the verses themselves. In verse 4, it says, He has chosen us in Him, in Christ. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Okay. In verse 6, we're accepted in the Beloved, who is Jesus Christ. So we don't get predestinated or chosen unless we are in Christ. Only those that are in Christ get chosen or predestinated. Now, I know this is tough chewing. You just had dinner downstairs, so you're full. Okay, but think about this. Try to put yourself in the shoes of the Calvinist. Okay, maybe you were one. Maybe you're still struggling with it or whatever. Okay, if the predestination and the election happened before the world began, and you can only be predestinated and only be elected, chosen, if you're in Christ, doesn't this mean you've been in Christ since before the world began? Yeah. So what does that mean when you were born? You were in Christ. What does that mean before you trusted the gospel? You were in Christ. You see where this goes? That's a problem. That's a problem because we'll see nowhere in Paul's epistles, nowhere in the scriptures that talk about anyone before they trust the gospel being in Christ. And so, if you're not in Christ before you trust the gospel, you're not in Christ from before the world began. You didn't even exist. You see the problem that Calvinism drives you to? Okay. And so, the whole point of tonight's lesson is specifically verse 7 here. Is those first two words in verse 7. What does it say? In whom? Well, let me turn that into a question. In who? In who do we have redemption? In Christ. Only in Christ do you have redemption. The only way you can have redemption, predestination, being chosen of God, being accepted and beloved, is if you are in Christ. The question you ought to ask yourself is, how do I get in Christ? Right? The wrong answer would be, well, He's already chosen you to be. You don't have a choice in the matter. Well, He's already chosen you to be. That means when I was born out of my mama's womb, I wasn't born into sin. I was born in Christ. When I was blaspheming God and I didn't trust the gospel, I was in Christ then too. But see, that's just wrong. The scripture doesn't talk about this at all. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. Being in Christ requires the events of Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. When did Christ shed His blood? 2,000 years ago. Christ did not shed His blood before the world began. He did not shed His blood in the Old Testament when they were killing lambs and goats. That wasn't Christ's blood. Christ shed His blood. In fact, He incarnated 2,000 years ago and shed His blood there. And you say, this is elementary Sunday school stuff. You're right. But this is how simple it is, how you need to go back to the basics to deal with some of these issues that people misinterpret the passages. Okay? Christ shed his blood 2,000 years ago. In order for you to receive the blessings of being in Christ requires him dying on the cross. The earliest you can have them is when he died on the cross. The earliest. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Notice here, the teaching that Paul gives, as he details in Romans chapter 5 as well, that every person on the planet that has ever been, okay, especially for the last 2,000 years, every person is either in Adam or in Christ. It used to be you were born in Israel, and so either you were a Jew or a Gentile. And you could determine a standing or a closeness you had to God based on your heritage, based on your covenant standing. Well, am I a Jew or a Gentile? If you're a Gentile, you have to bless Israel. If you're a Jew, you need to follow the laws. Right? And so you can determine your closeness or not by where you were born. Today, it's not like that. There's no Jew or Gentile. And so everyone on the planet is born in sin and born in Adam, which is what we call being born in sin. Right? So either you're in Adam, or by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're crucified and put into this new creature called the body of Christ, whereby you're called in Christ, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21. It says, since by man came death. Now, which man brought death into the world? Adam, Romans chapter 5. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. Well, by which man came resurrection? Christ. I love this. This feedback and response. In verse 22 then, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Is anyone in Adam going to resurrect and be alive in the sense that verse 22 is talking about it and have eternal life? No. Is anyone in Christ not going to have eternal life? Well, the answer will be no. It's pretty simple material here. You have to be in Christ to receive the benefits of the resurrection and therefore all these spiritual blessings. So in Ephesians 1, when Paul says all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, you're chosen in Christ Jesus. You're predestinated in Christ. You're accepted in Christ. In Christ, you have redemption. Okay? Through his blood. You can't be in Christ before he died on the cross for your sins. Right? There's some questions that need to be answered by our Calvinist Reformed friends. Okay? Of course, the answer we saw last week is in rightly dividing the word of truth. When you recognize the mystery revealed to Paul, you're able to separate some of these things and you don't have issues with who is the elect and who is the chosen. We covered that last week. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, though. Let's cover the verse and what it's teaching here. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Wonderful verse. A verse that describes salvation, of course. The salvation in which we often evangelize. Christ paid for your sins. He did everything for your sins, right? We don't often talk about, God becoming a child of God or saying, well, what about your future destiny and this sort of thing. But we often talk about Christ paying for your sins and dying for your sins. This is what Ephesians 1 verse 7 is about. Redemption means to buy back, to purchase, to deliver, rescue, liberate, to make free. That's what redemption means. And we have redemption. Okay. In fact, if I could maybe illustrate somehow, was it 6 years back now? Man, we've been doing this a while. 6 years back, we taught a series on the specifics of salvation where we detailed every word in salvation. A few years back, a lot of the guys here taught through the same terms defining these words of salvation. It's a good study to do and remind yourself of because it'll help you understand and appreciate more fully what salvation all entails. A lot of people just read through these big, long 10-letter words and say, it's all the same, salvation. They have different meanings. Okay, the fact that you have all of them freely by God's grace means you need to appreciate all of them, right? Anyway, here's you, and you are behind bars. Okay, here's your hands, and you are in a prison. You are in bondage, is what the scripture says. Jesus taught it. The Old Testament teaches it. Paul teaches it. You are bound by sin. You're bound by the law. Your behavior, guilt, you're bound by death. You cannot escape these things. This is where you're bound, spiritually speaking, of course. Okay, bound by sin, there's nothing you can do to remove it. You're bound by guilt because you performed the sin. There's nothing you can do to relieve yourself from the guilt. The law, which condemns you and tells you that you're not right, there's no way out from this. Even if you're not Israel under the actual law of dispensation, you're a law to yourself, Romans 2 says. Okay, your conscience. And of course, to death, all men die. It's destined for man wants to die. So you are predestined to die, being born in Adam. Okay? You are bound to these things. Salvation, of course, entails you being free from all of this, and that's what redemption has to do with. And so we're going to study a couple other words here briefly. Have you ever heard of the word atonement, which we studied just a couple months ago? So you should all be shaking your heads yes. Atonement, of course, is that idea of the propitiation or the payment. When we talk about Christ paying for your sins, atonement is that paying. It's the making your bank account atone. Remember we made that example? So atonement provides the payment. So if you're in jail, of course, in a modern example of this, there's always a bail, it seems like, in most cases, where you can pay some money or some wrong you've done to a victim, which they'll fine you. You've committed some crime, you need to make that right. You need to atone for what you did wrong. You need to rectify the wrong. All right? Atonement, then, we'll just use the dollar sign as an example, is the payment. Atonement's the payment. Okay? Now, when we come to forgiveness, this is different. Because you can rectify the wrongs. You break someone's window, that's going to be rectified. You got to pay that guy back or whatever. But it still doesn't mean you get out of jail, you're still guilty of breaking that window. You've still committed that sin. The law has still told you what you must do. Right? And so it's not enough just to be atoned and make things right. You need to be forgiven. Forgiven in your salvation is like, in my example here, having the key to get out of jail. That's forgiveness. Atonement pays the fine. Forgiveness unlocks the door. You can be in jail and the fine be paid and you're still in jail. You're still bound by your guilt, still bound by the law, still a sinner. Forgiveness says, we'll let you out. Right? It's only when people who you committed crimes against says, we forgive you, that you can be free from the bondage of where you're at. Right? So we have forgiveness being that key. Well, what's redemption? Imagine the picture of someone who's paid for the crime, someone who's been forgiven, the door is unlocked, and they're still sitting in their prison cell. Right? They're still sitting there. I'm still a prisoner. Right? Redemption is you. You might have seen Braveheart. No one watched these movies. Freedom! You know, the very end? The gory part of the end. Freedom! This is redemption. Freedom. Okay? This is redemption. Whenever you think of redemption, think freedom. Think of the doors open, you're running out, think I'm finally relieved. Freedom. Okay, that's what this is. Liberty. That's what that is. The payment's been made, the door's been unlocked, you've been forgiven. Redemption is you being dragged out of there. You're gone. That's what it is. And Paul says, in whom? In Christ, we have redemption. Redemption. It's not just atonement, though we have that in Christ. It's not just forgiveness, which he says in the very same verse we have in Christ. It's redemption. It's freedom. Law, sin, death, guilt. We're free from it. You see the amazing abundance of the blessing we have in Christ. It's not just go to the temple, offer a sacrifice to pay for your sins, which Christ did also. It's not just God's forgiven you. It's you are redeemed. You've been purchased back. You've been bought with a price by the God of the universe. You are His now, and you're free from sin, death, guilt, the law. Okay? That's what redemption is talking about. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2, 14. If nothing else, thank God for redemption. Thank God for making you free in Christ Jesus. You could teach this blessing here and how it applies to your spiritual life. And you start listening to preachers and churches and religionists on TV or on the radio or wherever. And they start putting you back under one of these four things. And you'll be yelling, freedom! Redemption in Christ is what I have. Don't put me back under the law. Don't put me back in that prison cell. Don't put me back under condemnation of sin. I am free in Christ, in whom I have redemption. Titus 2:14, if you're redeemed, if you've been redeemed, and you claim I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord, right? There has to be something from which you were redeemed. An already free man can't be made free again. They're already free. And so being redeemed implies you were captive. You needed rescued. You needed saved. And so Titus 2:14 illustrates this, where he says, he gave himself for us. That's his atoning sacrifice. That's his love and grace towards us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from, notice what it says, from something. You're always redeemed from something. Redeemed from iniquity. He might redeem us from all iniquity and then purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And so he redeems us from iniquity in Titus 2:14. Look at Galatians 3:13. The epistle of Galatians is all about redemption. because the Galatians, if you recall, even though they heard Paul preach about grace and what they received through Christ, they tried to put themselves where? Back under the law. And so in Paul's mind, looking at this picture, he's going, why are you going back into that prison cell? Why are you going back into bondage? He says, you've been liberated. You've been freed from all of that. And they're trying to justify, well, that prison cell provided some stability. You know, the bars were nice to protect us from the evil forces outside. And the law was good, they said. And Paul says, yeah, but freedom's much better. And that's his argument in Galatians. In Galatians 3:13, he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Paul uses this bold language. He doesn't say in Galatians 3, he's redeemed us from the good things that we can do under the law. People think of the law and they think of good works. They think of things that can benefit society, and it's true. The law is holy, just, and good, as Romans 7 says. But Paul here uses language and says the law wasn't just holy, just, and good. It was a curse unto you who were sinners. And so he says he's redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, where Christ shed his blood to die for us and redeem us from that. So we have the curse of the law from which we're redeemed. Look at Galatians 4, verse 5. Now remember in Ephesians 1, well, one of the blessings Paul lists was that we've been adopted as children by Jesus Christ. That was one of the blessings. He describes that blessing as well in Galatians 4. Once you learn about these blessings in Ephesians, you start seeing them pop up all over Paul's epistles. In Galatians 4, he's talking about a child and a servant and a son. And as long as a son is a child, he differs nothing from a servant. He's in bondage, right? He's got to do what the parents, what the governors and tutors say. But he says in verse 5, that or verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. See, children are in a cage. They're in a cage because they're under a law. The law of their parents, right? The law of needing to learn right and wrong. But when you grow up, you are made free. You become liberated. The idea of growing up there. You make your own choice. You become independent, right? And so this is what Paul's using as an analogy, that when Christ came, he came to redeem us from the law dispensationally. We're no longer under the law dispensationally, doctrinally. We have the adoption of sons. Being a full-grown son, being in that position, means we're not under a tutor or governor. Right? So he redeemed us from the law in Galatians 4, verse 5. Look at Romans 6, 18. Actually, you're in Galatians. Look at Galatians 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, 1. The whole book of Galatians is about this redemption idea, this liberty idea, not being under the law. Galatians 5, 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This is his conclusion, right? Don't go back into that prison cell. You are redeemed. Don't go back to the law. Stand fast in liberty. Liberty, redemption, that's what it is. Galatians 2, verse 4, the book began because Paul's telling the story of how there were some folks, some circumcision, some Jews who were coming and trying to put Paul's pupils, his students, these members of the body of Christ by grace, under the law. In Galatians 2, 4, Paul says, because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty. And you see liberty, think redemption. We were made free. The door was unlocked, and we ran out of there because of Christ Jesus. And they saw that, and they were jealous. And they were condescending. And they came to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They wanted to come back into bondage. And Paul says, he says in verse 5, we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, as the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Fight for your liberty. Stand for your liberty. Stand fast in your liberty. That's what Paul's teaching in Galatians. Right? So, Romans 6, verse 18, one more passage here where Paul says here, you have been delivered and redeemed from sin. Romans 6, 18. Verse 17 says, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. You believe. That's what it means to obey from the heart, that form of doctrine, which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Okay, so you're free from sin. That's one of the things that you were bound by. Okay, that freedom from sin is redemption. Been redeemed from it. Of course, redemption is a purchased thing, so it's something that has to be paid for. You're redeemed from sin and the law. What about the guilt and the death that you deserve? How do you get rid of that? Well, someone's got to pay for it. You've got to be forgiven. Then you can have redemption. That's how that works, right? Of course, what was the payment? The payment was his blood. died on the cross, shed his blood. That's his payment, right? And that's what we read in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You can't open the door unless you have the blood forgiven. By the way, just a little side note about forgiveness. Forgiveness would be the most unjust thing in the world if it were not for the payment. You can't have forgiveness without this payment. There is an order to these things that happen, a logical order to the things that happen. If you tell someone who's done some wrong against you, I forgive you, without any means by which their wrong can be made right, you are unjust. It's ungodly. Why should anyone who does any wrong be forgiven? There's no reason to forgive them. You say, well, it's just kind to forgive them. Well, kind? What does that mean? Isn't it kind to prevent crimes from happening? Isn't it kind to protect the innocent who've been harmed by criminals? Isn't that kind? Why are you letting criminals go? Why are you forgiving them? You say, the only reason you can forgive anyone is because their sins have been paid for. Which is why in this dispensation, when Christ says, forgive your neighbor 70 times 7, or when Paul teaches, forgive others, on what basis does he say to forgive others? Because for Christ's sake, he has already forgiven you. And you were forgiven because Christ paid for your sins, and he paid for their sins as well. So if you can be forgiven, they can be forgiven, because Christ paid for all sins. Right? That's why forgiveness now, it can be a just, holy, righteous thing, because Christ died for your sins. Christ died for all of our sins. You see. So, interesting thought to study about that forgiveness idea. But blood was necessary. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Paul's detailing the gospel in Romans 3. And he says in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Every time you see the word grace, think about what Christ did on the cross on your behalf. What he paid, what you couldn't. His work for you. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Is that word redemption showing up? You've been purchased back, been bought back, been liberated, been delivered from all of these things. Okay, the redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. God sent Christ into the world. God had the purpose to save humanity by his grace, to be a propitiation. That word propitiation has to do with the payment, the atonement, through the propitiation, through faith in his blood. What do you believe in order for your sins to be forgiven? I believe in Jesus. Yes, but he was the Christ. He was a man. He was a God. Well, specific, what did Jesus do? So what? Muslims believe in Jesus. The devils believe in Jesus. What are you trusting for you to get out of it? What makes you think you can run out of this prison without the consequences of you being a fugitive, right? Well, I have the right to be out of here because there's been payment made. The blood payment. You need to have faith in his blood. What Romans 3:25 says. Because without his blood payment, all of salvation falls apart. Okay? You couldn't put Christ on a hangman's noose. Okay? Like the Cotton Patch Bible says. You can't just have Christ dying from cancer for your sins. His blood had to be shed. Leviticus says life's in the blood. Blood is significant. Hebrews all throughout it talks about blood and how the new covenant for Israel couldn't be ratified without the blood. You can't pay for sins without blood. We saw that all the way back in the Garden of Eden when God himself killed an animal to cover Adam and Eve with coats of skin when they sinned. Okay, this is what God's been teaching us throughout. Sin results in death, and blood needs to be shed for the payment of it. Okay, Christ's blood is what pays for our sins. There are those who teach, and I guess specifically the controversy has surrounded the last 10 or 15 years, longer than that now, 20 or 30, from John MacArthur and others, who have taught that the blood of Jesus is just regular blood like yours and mine, no different. And when he shed his blood, the blood actually didn't do anything. It was that Christ died, and so his blood just fell on the ground. And it wasn't the blood that's the important thing. It's that he died is the important thing. Well, then forget Ephesians 1:7 and Romans 3:25, and forget the payment here, which requires blood. And that's wrong. The blood is necessary. Okay, Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. However, that may give justification for them for removing the phrase through his blood in Colossians 1:14. In your King James Bible, it says pretty much the same thing as Ephesians 1, how you have redemption through his blood. But in ESV, NIV, and NASV, through his blood is removed. So the blood is taken away from the means of redemption in Colossians 1:14. But his blood was significant. His blood was precious. We just sang the song, Nothing But the Blood. meaningless, if his blood didn't mean anything. 1 Peter 1:18, of course, Peter speaking to the remnant, the little flock, but also seeing an importance in the blood for their program, says that you were not redeemed by corruptible things like what? Gold and silver? Right? Now tell me this. If you had a bowl of gold, a bowl of silver, and a bowl of blood, which one would disappear first? Blood. Okay. Blood dries up, disappears, decomposes, right? That gold's going to be there a while, just sits there. But Paul, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father. So Peter here is talking about being redeemed not just from these things that plague all men, but redeemed from the old covenant given to Israel. That's what Peter's dealing with here. You've been redeemed from this into the new covenant. This is for Israel, of course. But he says, you haven't been redeemed with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. The blood of Christ is precious, Peter says. More precious than gold and silver. Which is strange, because blood is in every living organism. At least mammals, you know. And all your goats, all your sheep, all your people, they all have blood. In fact, there's more blood in the world, I would guess, and has been shed in the world, than gold in the world. Right? But he says the precious blood of Christ. Christ's blood is precious. Because his blood was not like every other man's blood. In this way. You say, well, I thought Christ was human. He was human. Fully man. Right? He had human blood, just like you and I do. But if you did a paternity test, if you tried to look at his blood to see who his daddy was, it would not have been Joseph. Right? If you're a geneticist, a biologist, you think about this. What would I have seen? No one knows. Nobody knows. It wouldn't have been Joseph. You couldn't have traced Jesus' lineage through Joseph. He was born of a virgin. Right? God was his father. He was the son of God. What does that mean for his blood? It was unlike in that way any other human blood. All of us had a father. An earthly human father. He didn't. Right? Yet he walked around as a man. Okay? Also, his blood, we realize, was sinless. Now, we know sin isn't some sort of physical anomaly in blood. Some people go that far and say sin's like an actual physical virus. Well, it's not like that. The word can cure it with a physical drug. Right? It's not that sort of thing. But his blood was judicially sinless. You know, his humanity. You couldn't point to him and say, you are a sinner. He wasn't. Because to be a sinner, you had to be born where? In Adam. He wasn't born in Adam. Which is why he had to be virgin born. He was the son of God. And so he was sinless. Hebrews 4 talks about that. He was without sin. Okay, so his human blood was sinless. Your blood is sinner's blood. So if you shed your blood 1,000 times, it would be sinner's blood and have no effect on anything else. His blood was shed, was sinless. It was human. God doesn't have blood. He's a spirit. Human blood, but it was sinless because the blood, think about this now, the blood belonged to God. Now, God doesn't have blood. But when God put on humanity, incarnated himself, he took on a body of flesh and blood, and the blood belonged to him. What does that mean, that it belongs to someone? Well, I just gave you the answer. It means there's someone to whom it belongs. There's a person. So we're not talking about it exists. It existed, but whose was it? You say Jesus's. Yes, but Jesus was God. So see, unlike your blood only belongs to God in the sense that he created everything. But it's your blood. Not God's blood. The blood in Jesus Christ was human blood, but it was God's blood because Jesus was the one whose body it was pumping through. It was God's blood. See, Jesus was both God and man in one person. So he had human blood, and it's God's blood. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. I don't want to belabor the point, but I just want to show you this because there's a lot of heresies floating around that confuse this point. Jesus was both God and man in one person. And thus, his blood was necessary for salvation. It was the only blood that could be shed for salvation because it's the only blood in history of the world that was God's blood. God in flesh. In fact, that is the very purpose that Christ incarnated, that God incarnated and put on flesh, was so that he would have blood, human blood, to shed sinlessly so that he can pay for the sins of the world. Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul says here, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, how appropriate. And he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. You see that? You say Christ's blood is just like everyone else's blood, just human blood. It's not about that. It was God's blood, which makes it more significant, more important judicially for salvation, salvifically, than any other person in the humanity of the world. Christ was the only person that can die for your sins. He was the only human that can be a substitute. Because it would make no sense otherwise for you to substitute yourself for me. You can't do it. God wouldn't accept it. It's not judicially correct. But Jesus was eternal. And he had a human body. Jesus was God. He was the judge. And he had blood. And so you see, he had both. He was divine and human. And he shed his blood, God's own blood, to pay for our sins. So it was God that saved us with blood that was necessary for our sins. So I just want to spend a little bit of time. I just want to spend that time just so you realize the importance of the through his blood in Ephesians 1:7, how we're redeemed by the payment and forgiven by his blood and redeemed through his blood, made free from, by that. Okay. So when you claim I'm redeemed, the justification for that is the blood of Christ. Right? It's who Christ is and the blood that he shed. Crucially important. When you're talking about the gospel, people, they understand Christ's death, burial, and as Dad teaches the children in the back, is death, blood, burial, and resurrection. Okay, I know 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't include the blood in that verse, but blood is significant. So he puts it in there. Those four things about the cross, death, blood, burial, and resurrection. Now back to Ephesians 1, verse 7, as we're stuck in this one verse, it seems like. So much in here, simply because it's talking about how we've got saved. The spiritual blessing that's more than a blessing. It's everything that guarantees us life. It's life through his blood. And we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So I want to deal with this for a moment, only because people have an issue with this. I want to bring up this thing to warn you about. We've already dealt with forgiveness and what it was and how it requires blood to be forgiven and how forgiveness is like that key that allows you to be redeemed, unlocks the door so you can walk out because you've been forgiven. Okay. There's an idea that floats around, and it's been floating around by some who study grace and Pauline right division, that everyone is forgiven. Okay, and this is not correct. You ever heard of this? Now, this in one way is different than what a Calvinist would say. And a Calvinist would say that there's limited atonement. When Christ made a payment, he only made a payment for some people. Limited atonement. That's what the Calvinist Reformed would say. The person who's not a Calvinist would say, oh no, he didn't only pay for some people, he paid for all people. Unlimited atonement. Then there are folks who say, because we believe he paid for all, and he paid for all people, that means all people are forgiven. They see this connection between atonement and forgiveness, as we pointed out earlier. Right? And so I want to point out how this is wrong from Ephesians 1 verse 7, because if his blood paid for everyone's sins, which we believe it was shed for everyone's sins, and everyone was forgiven, what does this mean? If you make the payment and you unlock the door, that means everyone is also redeemed. That means everyone is also reconciled. That means everyone is also saved. Slippery slope here. But you see, these things are all connected. One allows the other to occur. Right? And that really the question we have to ask when dealing with this is, how do you get forgiveness? Okay? Just like we dealt with the Calvinists in saying, well, you can't be chosen, you can't be predestinated, you can't have redemption unless you're in Christ. Well, what's Ephesians 1 verse 7 say about forgiveness? Where do you get forgiveness? The first two words of the verse. In who? Christ. You get forgiveness in Christ. You can't get forgiven outside of Christ. All right? There's a difference between provision and possession. Okay? This is the thing people miss. Something being provided for you and you possessing it. Okay? It's just between me making dinner for you and you actually taking it and eating it. Different, right? Some of you have health insurance. Some of you have had experience with this sort of thing. You can be provided health insurance coverage. But when you go to the doctor, some of them are nice and they'll ask you, but sometimes they don't. And unless you show them your health insurance card and say, I've been provided for, they'll charge you a lot of money. I've been into this problem. And they'll charge you the money because you haven't showed how you've been provided and you possess the coverage. Right? Let me try to give another example here. I was over at Culver's in Kokomo a couple months back and they had Nurses Day. I forget when Nurses Day was. It was Nurses Day. And any nurse who came through the drive-thru or gave them to the Culvers gets a free hamburger. At that moment, I said, I chose the wrong profession, you know, to get that hamburger. But, you know, Nurses Day, free hamburger. And you can drive through there. And I was thinking as I did this, I said, I can tell them I'm a nurse. Of course, they had some sort of, this would be a lie and a deception. Don't do this. And they probably had some check or something. Show me your nurse's card. Is there some sorority card or something you have, or a fraternity card you have as a nurse? I don't know. But they probably asked for this. But the whole point being that I could go through the drive-thru, even as a nurse, if you were, could go through this and pay for your hamburger. You could do that. Even though Culver's was saying, we're providing free hamburgers to every nurse. And you as a nurse can go, I don't want it. Drive through, pay for the hamburger, and leave. It was provided for you, but you didn't possess it. You did not. You paid your own. You didn't take it. You didn't take what was provided for you. You paid for your own. You see, it's the same thing. Salvation has been provided for you. Christ, in the riches of his grace, in his unlimited provision, in the efficacy of his blood, says, I can pay, I have paid, I've shed my blood in order to save all men. In fact, God's will is that all men be saved. But it's true. Everyone knows that all men are not saved. Okay? Just looking at the past, not all men have been saved. You see, even if everyone today has been saved, everyone in the past had not been. So not all men are, but God, Christ died so that all men, his blood can cover all men's sins. So his provision is there. But how in the world do you possess this provision? How do you get to claim the blood of Jesus Christ? By grace, through faith, you are saved, Ephesians 2:8, right? By trusting, having faith in his blood, you can say, I am redeemed. And they say, based on what? You say, the blood of Christ. Oh, you're a nurse. And they give you a hamburger. That's how that works. And so when people confuse that and think that just because Christ shed his blood, that means his blood is applied to everyone, that's the problem. By the way, that's also the Calvinist problem. Folks who like to talk about everyone being forgiven like to boast that, you know, we're not like the Calvinists, but they are. They think that because Christ did it, then everyone has to have it. And Calvinists get around that problem by simply saying he did not die for everyone. Right? But they're doing the same thing, saying if he died for everyone, then everyone's forgiven. It's the same thinking. It's not true. The fact that he shed his blood does not mean it actually is applied to anyone. God counts their righteousness and counts salvation upon those that believe. Faith is required. Ephesians 1 says that we have forgiveness through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in Christ. In whom are the first two words? Look at the first four words. In Christ we have. What does it mean to possess something? You have it. That's different than something being provided for you. Ephesians 1:7 says we, in Ephesians, the context, talking about saints, right? We believe, and so we have redemption through his blood because he provided it for us. Right? It's more applicable for us today, 2,000 years removed from when Christ died. Christ died 2,000 years ago and shed his blood for the payment of all sins of everyone, future from when he was at. Before you were even born. And you were born in sin. And when you heard the gospel that Christ had died for your sins, you trusted his blood, you then could say, I have forgiveness. I have redemption. In the book of Acts, Paul says that. He says, I went preaching so that men would have forgiveness. That they would be forgiven. Because if they didn't hear the gospel and trust it, they would not be forgiven. Even though Christ would forgive them, he's offering free forgiveness. If they reject his provision, they do not receive all spiritual blessings, included in that in which is forgiveness. Okay? So, all these blessings we have are after our choice of faith. Just like God does not choose for you to be saved, and he gives you that ability to choose to have faith in him or reject him, he also doesn't force upon you forgiveness if you want to stay in that prison cell. I says, I provide it for you. I've given you payment. I've given you a key. Right? Just trust me, and you'll be free. Right? And so if you don't receive the gift, if you don't put your trust in the gospel, you don't receive any of these blessings. All these blessings come after our choice of faith, not before. Another thing to think about, as I put on your outline there, for the unbeliever to possess or to have forgiveness, he must be in Christ. That's what Ephesians 1 verse 7 says. In Christ we have forgiveness, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The unbeliever would have to be in Christ. If you're in Christ, then you have access to all spiritual blessings if you're in Christ. Okay. So beware of that, and thank the Lord that you are in Christ by grace through faith, and preach to others that they may also benefit from that sort of thing. Else they'll die in their sins, as Jesus said, and they'll be judged for their unrighteous works, which everyone knows is sin. Okay? Anything done without faith is sin. People will be judged for sins because they rejected the judgment on Christ for sins. All right. Ephesians 1, verse 8, then. We're still in verse 7. Wow. We have forgiveness according to the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace, of course, means that these blessings have been given freely. And that word freely shows up in Romans 3:24, where we've been justified freely. Romans 8:32, where He's freely given us all things. In 1 Corinthians 2, which I'll turn to because this is significant for our future lesson, where he says, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. There are things freely given to you, and when you trust the gospel, you receive the Holy Spirit, and by that Spirit, you learn through God's Word to know the things that are freely given to you. That's what we're studying in Ephesians. We're studying, you had all of this stuff when you trusted the gospel. You just didn't know it. We didn't appreciate it. We didn't understand this. And now as we're learning about it, we're growing and abounding in the appreciation, the thankfulness towards God for what He did. Okay? The riches of His grace. The riches of His grace, that phrase is mentioned three times in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And we started the outline of this book before, where the first three chapters deal with these blessings, and the last three chapters deal with the practical application of a lot of these things. And the riches of His grace is mentioned in Ephesians 1, verse 7. Just mentioned in Ephesians 2, verse 7, where it says, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And it's also mentioned in Ephesians 3, verse 8, where unto Paul, who is less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches of His grace. The riches of God's grace directly, It is the mystery of Christ revealed to Paul. It's how sinners can rejoice in the hope of glory, in the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, given freely to them. Okay? And Ephesians is about explaining all this. In fact, Ephesians, concerning the mystery, if we took out the book of Ephesians from your Bible, we would be missing half or more than 50% of what we know about the mystery of Christ. Okay? This book is about, more than any other, the mystery of Christ and the riches of God's grace shed to you by His grace, okay? So, mentioned three times here in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And in verse 8, where it says, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What's the wherein in? Well, it's in grace. According to the riches of His grace, wherein, in His grace, He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That word abounded also is a good study, worthy study. That word abound, look it up in your concordance. It's mentioned 24 times in the entire Bible. 24 times. It's mentioned 20 times in Paul's epistles. It's only four times outside of Paul's that word abound used. Because that word abound has to do not with just something that's satisfactory or sufficient or just something that covers, but something that is more and more and more. And you find that in Paul's epistles because God dispensed His grace, which is what you didn't deserve, but He did anyway for you. And if God's going to do something, He's not only going to do it 100%, He's going to do over and above what is needed, which He's always done. Just look around you. Beautiful day today. No one deserved it. Wow. God created this world. Why don't we live on Mars? Like Stephen Hawking wants us to live, right? Because it's not as beautiful. It's ugly up there. It's red everywhere. We have green and blue. Peaceful colors. Amazing. Anyway, abounded is something that Paul talks about. Romans 5, verse 20, how He's abounded to us who are sinners. In Romans 6, 1, it says, talking about this abounding as well. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You say there's a bunch of sin in this world, and grace abounds more than sin. So much evil in this world, and there's so much more grace. You're just not knowing it. You're not seeing it. You're not preaching it. You're not living in it. There's so much more grace. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul uses this as an explanation of to the Corinthians and why they need to be generous. When he says, there's an abundance of things Christ has given you. Thankfulness comes from a gratitude for what you've been given. And so when you appreciate what you have received freely, you become more thankful. Which, by the way, what is God's will? in everything you give thanks. If you don't understand what God has graciously given to you, you will not feel thankful at all. And you'll become unthankful. And you'll ignore what God has done for you. So it's good to study these things. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Because the more you understand God's grace and what you have, the more you're thankful to God for what He's done for you. You know what's going to happen naturally? You're going to be doing things because He's given to me and so much grace and all these riches. You're going to be doing things that are good works naturally. That's fruit of the Spirit working in you, right? And so you say, well, why can't I produce this fruit of the Spirit? Well, let's go back to the fundamentals. Are you thanking God? Are you thankful? Well, not really. Well, maybe you need to appreciate the graces, the riches that you have, and start setting your affections on those things. Okay, He's able to make all grace abound towards you. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Philippians 4:12 is also a notable passage about abounding, where Paul says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. They're talking about physical things, right? So when Paul says that he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence and abounded to us according to the riches of his grace, he's not saying there, this is why Christians are the richest people in the world. He's given us all the money we desire, right? That's not what grace supplies. Grace is not going to supply your bank account. It's not going to supply what you think a good career choice is going to be and help you climb that ladder and make you esteemed in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. He's not providing that. Those things are of the world. He's given you all spiritual blessings, remember. He's abounded you in that way. So the abundance that you have is something more necessary, more needed, and something more powerful than anything He can give you physically, right? But He just hasn't abounded you that way. Most people will pray to God and thank God for physical things, and God has created all things, and yet there's something more glorious than that. And grace abounds towards the knowledge of that. Okay. We also learn from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, that in Christ, it's not just redemption and forgiveness and atonement that we have, but in Christ, in chapter 1, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians, He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness, justification, and sanctification. And so we have so much more from Christ. And that's what Paul details. Okay. So in Ephesians 1, verse 8, when Paul says, He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom concerns, of course, His purpose, His plan to save humanity, His plan to put you in the body of Christ, His plan to bestow upon you righteously the riches of His grace, because if He just gave it to you without doing this, He would have been an ungodly God. But He did it righteously, and He freely bestowed it to you, and it was just in doing so. He's the just and the justifier. And so His wisdom has to do with this, His purpose and grace, but also prudence. Prudence, when compared to wisdom, they're very similar in the words, but prudence has to do with practical wisdom. So it's not just this spiritual purpose that we have in Christ, it's practical wisdom. And that's a pretty good summary there of a book of Ephesians. The first three chapters is the wisdom, the purpose. The last three chapters is the prudence and your behavior and practical wisdom, which comes from understanding the wisdom of God. Okay? You can look more about the wisdom of God, which is all over 1 Corinthians, where the wisdom of God concerns the preaching of the cross. The wisdom of God concerns this mystery that we preach in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 and 8. The wisdom of God in Ephesians 3, verse 10 is what we've been given, the manifold wisdom of God in the mystery of Christ. It tells us about the mystery. So it has to do with that purpose. In verse 9, having made known unto us, so He abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence. Another blessing here in giving us His wisdom, His purpose, is that He made known unto us the mystery of His will. Whereas so many people in human history have not been privy to what God was actually doing, Job being a prime example. Job is not the example of suffering, though he suffered. He's the example in the Bible of not knowing what God was doing. That's what it was. Right? People say, read Job when you're suffering. Only if you want to sympathize with someone covered in boils, you know. But the picture, the illustration from Job is that he didn't know God's will. You know God's will. So you are not like Job. You never can be. Paul thought he was Job, and he prayed thrice, you know. And Paul's friends, just curse God and die, Paul. You know, and Paul's going, I'll pray to God just like Job is. And what did Christ say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul said, all glory in my infirmities then. Job wasn't doing that, right? Because he didn't know God's will. He didn't know God's grace. It hadn't yet been revealed. But Ephesians 1 verse 9, Paul says that he's abounded toward us in his wisdom and purpose and his grace, because he made known unto us the mystery of his will. What was kept secret since the world began, he has now revealed. This will is not no longer a mystery. It's not that God works in mysterious ways and so no one can understand it. He said he's made known the mystery of his will. So don't let someone tell you God works in mysterious ways, referring to we don't know God's will, because Ephesians 5 in this same book, after he details his will in chapters 1, 2, and 3, in chapter 5, verse 17, look what Paul says. Be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, so what is wisdom? What's the wisdom of God? It's understanding God's will. That's what it means to be wise, according to the Scriptures. If you don't know God's will, according to Ephesians 5:17, it says you are unwise. It's really that simple. Now, it doesn't mean you're, you know, a horrible person and no one likes you. It simply means you don't have the wisdom of God. The good news is you can study this stuff. You don't have to be ignorant. You can learn. You can cure yourself of that. And you can learn what God's will is, and then you would have the wisdom of God. Because you're not going to be able to do Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 unless you first know Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. You're not going to be able to walk worthy of your position if you don't know what your position is. You're not going to be able to operate according to good works that you should do if you don't know how you are able to do them in Christ according to His grace. You see, you need His wisdom to act prudently. You need His will to do anything for the Lord. And I think I wrote this in an article on the website a long while ago, that it just amazes me how many people are trying to do things for the Lord, how many things are being done in the name of the Lord, with good intentions even, sincere intentions. I'm not trying at this point to doubt people's intentions. Let's just say they're all sincere and really trying to do it. But they also admit that we don't know what God's will is. The truth is, if you don't know what God's will is, you're not doing anything for the Lord. Even if you're wanting to, how can you? It's like saying, I'm going to Canada. And you say, well, how do you get there? I don't know. Well, what's the chances that guy's going to end up there? Well, 1 in 4, I guess. And there's, you know, 4 directions. Maybe. That's the same thing. I'm doing things for God. Well, what does he want? Well, we don't know. So what are you doing? You're wasting your time. Why don't you spend your time trying to find out what God's doing? And then when you learn that, then do something for the Lord. You see, that's the order of operation here. And that's why we need to study Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, so we know our purpose, know our position, know our place, so that we can do. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. You see the order? You got to know things before you can do them for the Lord. And so this is the importance of this book and what Paul's saying, how that Christ has abounded toward us in this, because for so long it was just the law, right? Love your neighbor, love God, do good, don't move the cornerstone on your lot, you know, don't steal, right? But everybody does that, right? And that's the issue. I mean, that sort of law, that's good behavior law that you find in the Code of Hammurabi. You find that in countries today who don't claim God at all. They don't steal. That's against the law. You don't murder. It's against the law. In what way is that uniquely God's purpose? Of course, it reflects God's righteousness, but as a Christian, that's all we're to do? Behave like everyone else thinks it's good to behave because they've got the conscience of right and wrong. We have so much more. We have the manifold wisdom of God. So we're able to go past that to do things to actually further God's purpose, which He's planned from before the world began, because we know it. Okay? Many Christians don't know it, and that's the problem. That's the big problem in the church today, which I am all for using the collective effort of everyone to do God's will in every church. According to God's will. And that's the disagreement. Either they don't know it, or they don't claim to agree with it, and that's the difference. All right? So Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. And of course, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, John Calvin, I have to bring him up, this is their territory. He thought this verse right here, when talking about the mystery of his will, was talking about God choosing some people to be saved and others not. That's where he dropped the ball. He didn't understand the mystery of his will. He thought the great mystery was that God before the world chose you to be saved and someone else not to be saved. Whoops. You don't know God's will, you can't do anything for it. And it's going to mess up your theology. And that's where he dropped the ball. The mystery of his will, of course, which he had purposed in himself, is in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Okay? So, for the sake of time, we're going to cover this verse next week, because this is an important verse dealing with God's will. The dispensation of fullness of times was a dispensation you do not find in Scofield's list. And many people have different interpretations of this. We'll deal with that next week. But the goal here of tonight's lesson is to show that we have all these blessings, redemption, forgiveness, the abundance of wisdom and prudence, the will being revealed. We have that being in Christ. And you're not in Christ, you don't have any of that. Okay? And the reason why we know the mystery of his will is because what's his will? That all things be in Christ. Well, we know how that can be, because if me, a sinner, doesn't deserve anything to be in Christ, and I receive these things freely in Christ, and I know how all things can be in Christ. Right? That's how we can know his eternal purpose for all things. We know how Israel could be in Christ. Because, well, you know, I'm not as good as Israel. I don't have the privilege of, but yeah, but you're a sinner. And if he can save you, he could save Israel. Right? And that's how that works. So we understand how God can accomplish all things because of his grace. Because there's nothing else on the table today but his grace. You can't be saved any way else. You can't forgiveness any way else apart from faith in his blood. Okay? All right, we'll pick it up next week with Ephesians 1, verse 10. Any questions? Any thoughts? God, we thank you for all these blessings. I pray as we study through these that the eyes for understanding would be opened to appreciate and to know the power of these in our lives, that we would be more thankful, that we would be able to articulate more clearly the truth you've revealed so that we do not get in the way, so that we don't make wrong statements about it, but magnify your grace clearly and purely so that people will be saved, they'll come to knowledge of the truth, they'll grow in your grace and be able to do your will. We'll be able to know and experience your glory in the future and also the joy that we have in you now. Lord, we thank you for your body and the effect we have on each other and increasing ourselves in the knowledge of the truth out of love for the truth. Amen. Thank you, folks.